You know, when we're studying the book of Galatians, it's very helpful to understand what's going on here, because that's exactly what Paul's dealing with on a massive scale here. It's very important. So, like these two men came into our church, their desire was to move to a where there was not a recognition of Jesus as Lord initially, but would follow as a second step. James dealt with that in his first letter to the church, and faith without works is what? Is dead. Well, Paul's not dealing with that now. In Paul's first letter, which is the second letter in the epistles, he's dealing with a situation where Judaizers had come into the church. Remember, these are guys who have come claiming that they have authority that was given to them by the church at Jerusalem and by James, the brother of Jesus, and that was the leader of that church. And so they had come, and to these churches that had been established by Paul when he went through Galatia. We looked at that several weeks ago. And Paul saw the results of preaching the true gospel, that God was holy, that his standard for men was perfection, and that man was sinful, and that all had sinned and fall short of the glory of God and would pay the penalty of eternal separation from God and eternal destination being hell, and that there was no good intentions, there was no good works that could save them. And the Galatians had been convicted of their sin, and Paul had introduced them to their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for what this fully man, fully God, sinless man, who had gone to the cross to pay for their sins, that they might be forgiven. Now, you got to remember, these are Gentiles that Paul is bringing this gospel message to, who have not had the same background as the Jews or been exposed to some of the scriptures as the Jews. But Paul gave them the true gospel of Jesus Christ, who's made the sacrificial atoning sacrifice at the cross for their sins, that they might be forgiven, and had lived a perfect life, that he might impute his righteousness to them so that they could stand before a holy God and he would see Christ and not them. There was a response from the Galatians. They repented and they believed, and there were many that came to faith. These churches had grown. They'd been established. Paul had left. He had appointed elders, left them in place. But after he left, these Judaizers that followed after Paul came into the church to deceive the people and move them away from the true gospel to a false gospel. And they had such an impact when they came into this church, if you look at chapter 2, that they were able to influence Peter and the church leadership from Antioch into doing things that affirmed what they were teaching. And what they were teaching, separate from Paul, where Paul taught it was by grace you're saved through faith, they taught. And now, you know, again, you got to remember, they're using scripture as well. They're just using it incorrectly, heretically. And what they're saying is, yes, Jesus did come, and he did have a sacrifice. You do need to have faith in Jesus. But in addition, you have to be circumcised and follow the works of the law. Now, what would a church look like that? That's almost like a whole new religion, right? It's not Jew, and it's not Christianity. It's this mix that really is more of a what would have been a Jewish sect if at this point in time the church would have embraced this false doctrine. You see that, how critical this is? Christianity wouldn't exist today if that's what would have been embraced. And so when we see in chapter 2, when Paul's talking about when he had to confront even Peter, because Peter was siding with the Judaizers and was beginning to draw away, it says, in chapter 2, verse 12, that he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when these Judaizers came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Why? Fearing the party of the circumcision. Hard to believe that that would happen with Peter, but you know what? Peter's flesh and blood. We're all able to be influenced. And, you know, the word of God is what keeps us stable. And it says, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the results that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So what do false teachers do? They come in and they seek to divide. What was the division they accomplished here? Jews and Gentiles. And they force the Gentiles to make a decision. Are you going to truly come to full faith and become like the Jews and be circumcised and keep the law? And Paul saw what was happening here and the significance of it. And, you know, I think that's where we need to, when we come to the book of Galatians, we need to feel that tension, because it either happens now and this church turns in repentance and follows the true gospel, or the gospel gets distorted and corrupted in the way the Judaizers want, and you see that this church is taken away. And that's what Paul says in the first chapter. He says, look, if you move towards these Judaizers, he says, you've deserted. You're deserting God, remember? And that you're distorting the gospel. We talked about that several weeks ago. And, you know, the first thing Paul had to do, and we saw that, was, today we're going to see the contrast of the promise and the law, but we saw that in chapters 1 and 2, the first thing Paul had to do is he had to defend himself. He had to come back and here's this guy that preached them the gospel, helped them establish their churches, helped put elders in place, and now he's coming back, he has to defend himself? Well, I think you see the true humility of Paul in that. He was willing to defend himself. He didn't just abandon these churches. He loved these people. He was willing to battle for them. He wanted to fight for them. And he comes back and has, first thing, in order to maintain the integrity of the gospel message that he had brought them, he had first to show them that he wasn't like these Judaizers. They were deceiving them, saying their authority came from the church in Jerusalem and from James. But where did Paul say he got his authority? Directly from revelation, from Jesus Christ. And who had commissioned Paul? The Lord Jesus Christ had commissioned Paul and brought him into the service as an apostle, equal in authority to any other apostle. So that was what Paul first had to establish. And once he did establish that, where his authority was coming from and why he was different than the Judaizers, he now turned to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So whenever you think about this book of Galatians, I hope it makes you think about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification. If you're ever looking to defend justification, go to Galatians, right? I mean, and when we talk about the doctrine of justification, it's a forensic term that comes from the Greek word for righteous. It means to declare righteous. It's a judicial verdict. And what it does is it shows one who has accepted Christ's atonement and received pardon from the guilt and the penalty of sin. And justification is where the second part is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account, which provides for the positive righteousness man needs to be accepted by God. Two parts, right? Justification has two parts. One part is Christ's atonement, which allows for the forgiveness of our sins. The other is Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us that we might be pardoned from have the righteousness that we need. Does that make sense? Justification. I really hope when we finish this book of Galatians, you're so clear on that, that there's never a way that you can't defend this doctrine. Well, as Paul's moving today now, he's going to explain and defend this doctrine. And it's interesting because Jordan did this last week. If you want to turn over to verse chapter 3, where he started was, in defending the doctrine, he started by reminding these Galatians of their own testimony, their own way that they came to faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. First, he helps them understand what they're being. He says, "You foolish Galatians." He's gonna make this first argument, the first five verses, from experience. He said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The answer to that is the false teachers, the Judaizers, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Whose eyes? Theirs, right? Paul showed them the very truth of the crucifixion. The only thing I want to find out from you is, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The answer is, yeah, hearing with faith, not by works of the law. What were the Judaizers saying? You're not going to be fully saved until you've done what? The works of the law. So this is going to get a little bit more detailed as we move through Paul's defense through Scripture, okay? As he does that, you guys, you got to lock in with me here, okay? Because this is a little more difficult. This isn't, you know, this isn't as clear as some of the others. It's very clear as you understand the context of what Paul's arguing, and we get together on this because, you know, Paul's a master at apologetics, but you have to follow his argument, okay? So the first one he's bringing here is by their experience. Verse 3 says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Answer, that's what they're thinking. That's what they're trying. Okay. "Did you suffer," verse 4, "so many things in vain?" And then he throws them a little bit of a rose here, "if indeed it was in vain." Maybe it wasn't. Maybe you're going to listen and maybe we're going to straighten this thing out. Verse 5. "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Hearing with faith. Guys, if this was us and we were in this church and it was being attacked by the Judaizers, I hope all of you guys would stand up and go, "Hearing by faith." I'm serious, man. This is, we got a battle. We got to be willing to fight. Paul was, and he was almost alone. You realize that? I don't want to be alone. I want you guys with me. I want you to understand this book. I want all of us saying, "Hearing by faith." There you go. I mean, you know, it's so important. Because what you saw happening in that church was the result of what happens when you don't hold to a true doctrine. You have division and you have people seeking to justify themselves by doing works of the law. And it's devastating, okay? And that's, you know, I try to match Paul's, you know, passion here. I can just imagine. He loves these people, right? He loves them so much, and yet he feels like they're deserting God. And he's trying to get them to understand just what they're doing and what they need to repent of and come back to the true gospel. The gospel, if the gospel's corrupted, you can't tell someone how to get in a right relationship with God. You can't tell somebody how to be reconciled to God. You can't tell somebody how to come to eternal life. You can't tell somebody why Jesus Christ died. I mean, if really you've got to add works to the law, all that Christ did, what Tom talked about in the service this morning, you've got to add your works to that? No. Paul's saying no. And now he turns from experience and he goes to the Scriptures. And this is where, you know, he covers this book theme, Galatians 2:16. He makes this statement to, when he was confronting Peter and the other church leaders, he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Our lesson verse today is from Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. That's going to be a continuing theme, guys, right? Justified by faith alone. Today's theme is Paul uses Scripture to defend the doctrine of justification from the attack by the Judaizers by showing, number one, a priority of the promise, number two, the purpose of the law, and number three, the position of the one who is justified. So that's going to be our three points today, that Paul's going to bring Scripture to bear on this subject, and he's going to bring it accurately. Because remember, the Judaizers are using Scripture too, but they're distorting it. We've got to understand how to discern when Scripture is being used correctly and when it's being used incorrectly. So we're going to see today something about the major covenants in the Bible. And I put that little chart on your page for you because you might need to refer to it, because this isn't all the covenants in the Bible. I just put four of them here because I wanted you to see what the difference is here. Because you have the Abrahamic covenant, which we're going to talk about today from Genesis 12, and it's an unconditional covenant, and it's permanent, right? And then you have the Mosaic covenant from Exodus 19, and it's different, right? It's different than the Abrahamic covenant. How is it different? It's conditional. So that means that it's not permanent. It's temporary. Okay? And then the Davidic covenant, which was given to David in 2 Samuel 7 about there always being a ruler on the throne, looks forward to who? To Christ. And it's unconditional and it's permanent. And then the new covenant we'll talk about next week. And it's unconditional and it's permanent. The only one on this list that's conditional is the Mosaic covenant, and that's where the law was given. And we're going to talk about both of those today. So first, we look at the priority of the promise. But let's look where he starts his argument from Scripture, because he actually starts in Galatians 3:6. And he starts with the Abrahamic covenant. He says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is what? Those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. Absolutely important. Those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. Then in verse 8, he says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. What? Did you get that? Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Yes, this true gospel, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. They're looking forward to whom? To Christ. In the very next verse, Galatians 3:9. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So, twice he makes that comment of those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham and are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, this is from the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. So Paul's going back to Scripture. He's going back to Genesis. He's talking about the covenant that God had with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you to make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, this is what Paul had quoted, and in you, what? All the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay? So there's the Abrahamic covenant expressed in Genesis. Now, 10 years later, 10 years after this covenant was given to Abraham, Abraham prays to God. He says, since you have given me no offspring to one who is born in my house, then behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham and said, this man will not be your heir, but the one who comes forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Who's that? Isaac. And he took him outside and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall be your descendants be. So this Abrahamic covenant had three parts to it, right? Isaac, all the descendants of Abraham, and Christ. It looked forward to that. And all the families of the earth would be blessed. And when Abraham, then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness, Abraham was justified by his faith in God's promise alone. You see how that contradicts what the Judaizers were saying? Do you see how this contradicts what they're saying? Abraham didn't earn his righteousness. It said, Abraham what? He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul's showing them from Scripture that even at the very beginning with Abraham, it was Abraham who had his righteousness because of what he believed. Well, Paul changes covenants on us here in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, for as many who are works of the law are under a curse, for it is written that cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So the law came 500 years after Abraham. You got to remember that. Abraham's already a man who has been saved by faith alone, credited as righteous. 500 years later, you have the Mosaic covenant given, and the law is given at Mount Sinai with Moses. And this covenant is given with Moses. The Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy 27:26, it says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, amen. There was the condition in the Mosaic covenant that required that the people keep the law and that God would bless them. Were the people able to keep the law? No. No. So what in verse 11, what Paul says, it says, now no one's justified by the law. That's not happening. No one is justified by the law before God. It's evident that the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, so right here we know the Mosaic covenant's not for the purpose of what? That's right. It's not for the purpose of salvation. Verse 13. It says then, go back to 12 again. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to hold on to the law to save you, you must keep all of it. James said it a little different way. He said it this way. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become what? Guilty of all. That was the requirement of the law. That's why you couldn't be saved by the law, because you can't keep it. Certainly can't keep it perfectly. Verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by them. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So there's a curse to the law. Yes. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ took the curse to redeem a people for his own possession. And he did it on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. In Galatians 3:14. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we would receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. Through faith. So that was last week. And, you know, I liked how MacArthur wrapped up verses 1 through 14. He says, Paul proves from the Old Testament Scripture that Abraham was justified by faith and not by the law, and that every other believer, whether Jew or Gentile, is likewise saved only by faith, made effective by Christ taking sin's curse upon himself. Okay? So now, that's been established by Paul. And it's irrefutable. It's airtight. But the Judaizers go, okay, so Abraham was saved by faith. But when Moses came along with the law, obviously the law changed what was happening. Now you had to keep the law to be saved. That's what other reason would there be for giving the law? You know, it was given so that men would keep it, and in keep it, they would be reconciled to God. So, Paul's changing his aim now. Now he's aiming at the law. And what is the purpose of the law? Well, first he goes over the priority of the promise to Abraham. That has priority over the law. It's the first thing you got to know about the law, is that what has priority over the covenant, the Mosaic covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. What does that mean? Let's look at what that means. So let's read chapter 3, 15 through 18. If you're there, verse 15 of chapter 3 says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is, this law that came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." So do you see why Paul begins going back to the Abrahamic covenant before he starts to talk about the real purpose of the law? He wants to understand that the Mosaic covenant didn't invalidate what God had already given as a permanent, unchangeable covenant. That stays in place. And he says that by comparing it just to what what people would do in business. That, you know, they make covenants and they keep them, and they understand that they're enforceable. That these covenants cannot be set aside. You can't add conditions to it. It's irrevocable. It's unchangeable. And he's saying that's what the Abrahamic covenant's like. It's irrevocable. It's unchangeable. It's not going to be invalidated 500 years later. That wasn't the purpose of the law. So God's covenant promise to Abraham are permanent and unchangeable. Said God's covenant promises were given to Abraham for Christ. See, God ratified his covenant by a ceremony that's in Genesis 15:9. He did that when he walked between the sacrifices that Abraham had put out, but Abraham didn't. So it made it clear when he ratified the covenant, it was God's ratifying the covenant, making his obligations, that what he was going to do, it required nothing of Abraham. When it says in verse 16, it says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham to his seed." He's talking about his descendant, his offspring. But he makes it clear that this is the proper interpretation. He says, and he does not say, "and to seeds," it's referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed, that is Christ." So this goes back to using the same terminology. Recognize that terminology, your seed. Ever hear that anywhere else in the Bible? How about in the garden? Remember this? Galatians 3:15, "Now I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between what? Your seed and her seed." Who is the seed of the woman? Christ. And what's Paul's making that point here? That this promise is made to the seed that is Christ. And that he said that in verse 8 of chapter 3. He said, "Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." So what God promised Abraham was the good news about Jesus Christ, for in him all nations are blessed. The covenant promises were for Christ, and we belong to Christ. And by belonging to Christ, the promises belong to who? To us. That's how we come into receiving these promises. So a Puritan named Perkins says, the promises made to Abraham are first made to Christ, and then in Christ to all that believe in him. Okay, so God's covenant with Abraham's priority over his covenant with Moses. And that's what he's saying here. He says, what I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later through Moses after Abraham is not going to be invalidated when it was previously ratified by God, it says in verse 17. So as to nullify the promise, he's not going to go back on his word. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. His what he promised cannot fail. It says in verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law or man's ability to keep the law, it cannot succeed. It is no longer based on a promise. It would have to be earned like wages. In inheritance that we're going to talk about, it can't be earned. But God has granted, that means to give graciously. He's granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. God's promise. It depends on God's ability. And God's ability, it can't fail, right? And it can't be superseded. So God deals with the promise not according to our performance. It's not our performance, it's his promise, right? We are justified by faith only and not by works. It was the same for the Galatians. It's the same with Abraham. It's the same with us. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant are permanent. They're unchangeable. They were made to Christ and for those who are in Christ by faith. The Abrahamic covenant has priority over the Mosaic covenant. It established God giving the law through Moses. The law didn't invalidate the promise, right? And so the Judaizers say what? Well, then why would there be the law given at all? If that's true, why the law? And Paul nails it. I mean, why the law? Let's look at 19 through 25. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels or the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I like to hear you guys say that. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay, so again, this is the response from Scripture to what the Judaizers were trying to lead people to believe. They have to keep the law. And Paul's saying, you don't even know what the law was meant to do. You don't understand the purpose of the law. How can you be teaching this church that this is what God requires of salvation? That you're not truly in Christ because you haven't been circumcised and you're not keeping the law. Man, that's a damaging assault on the gospel, is it not? Well, he starts by saying, why the law then? And the purpose of the law exposes man's violation of God's holy standard. That's what Paul says happens because of the law. It was because of transgression. Transgression there means the crossing of a legal boundary or the breaking of a specific law. It exposed man's inability to please God by its own works. It was to convict men of their sin and their need for salvation, right? God's standard required perfect obedience to the law, and no man could meet that. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. Does that make sense? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Calvin says it this way. The law was given in order to make transgressions obvious, and in this way compel men to acknowledge their guilt. I don't know if you've shared the gospel recently with somebody, but when you talk to somebody, if they don't understand and if they're not convicted of their sin, you really don't have much of a discussion about Jesus. You know why? They got no need for a Savior. No, the law was to bring about the understanding and the desperation to one who would look at you and go, I've broken God's law. I've sinned. I'm a condemned sinner. What can I do to be saved? That's when you can talk about Jesus. When they need a Savior. And that's what the law is doing. The law is a conditional covenant requiring man obedience to receive God's lesson. It says in verse 19, it's ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. God gave the law through his angels in some divine way that it went to his mediator, which was Moses, until the seed would come. Until the seed would come. Who's the seed? Y'all remember? Christ. So it's temporary. It lasts from when? From when Moses brought it until the seed came, and then it ends, right? Says that. It says until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The law was temporary until Jesus came. Verse 20. Now mediator is not for one party only. The covenant of the law obligated both God and man. Man was obligated to obey God. God was to give blessing for those who kept the law, but man could never keep his obligation. Therefore, God could never grant what? Their salvation. Not through the law. So the law was not, as the Judaizers said, it's not a new or alternate means of salvation. He says in verse 21, is the law contrary or opposed to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life by you able to keep the law perfectly, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. It was impossible. It was not the purpose. But look, the law and the promise are not contrary to one another. Do you get that? They complement one another. God wanted them to complement one another in that the law proves we are sinners and the promise points our way of salvation. Do you see how they complement one another? The Judaizers were making them seem like they were in conflict and that one invalidated the other. That's not right. So the law left man no way to escape the penalty of sin. You see that? He says in verse 22, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. We were like inmates in a prison cell. We were shut up. That word means no way of escape to faith, which was later to be revealed. We were shut up with the penalties and restraints and the punishments that came with the law. But look at verse 24. Therefore, what did the law do? It becomes our tutor. Now, that's an interesting word. You know, we think of tutors as like a school teacher, and that's not the thought here, okay? The tutor is more of a guardian. The word is actually a pedagogue. It's a slave who is appointed to serve as a child's protector from the ages of 6 to 12. So it was part babysitter, part chaperone. It wasn't a teacher, but it was responsible for lesson preparation, for transportation, for discipline. So this guardian provided protection as well as punishment. That's the picture of what the law was doing in bringing those to Christ. It says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the law accomplished its purpose by conviction of sin, driving to the need for a Savior. That's what the purpose of the law was. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under this guardian. When there was that time when faith brought a person out of being under a guardian into being a son of God, which we'll look at. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but you are under grace. Grace, yes. So Paul refuted the Judaizers' claim that keeping the law was necessary in addition to faith in Jesus. Otherwise, he explained the purpose of the law was not a new or alternative way of salvation by man's works to be added to Christ, but instead, the law exposed man's sin and his inability to keep the law perfectly. This showed the priority of the promise of salvation to Abraham that was unconditional and granted by faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Okay, now these last verses are beautiful because they're going to give what Paul shows the position of those who are justified. Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ Jesus, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but as we've gone through the book of Galatians, there's not been a lot of accommodation or praise of these Galatian believers, right? I mean, Paul said, look, you're being foolish. He says, look, who's bewitched you? But, you know, here he says, look, when you came to Christ, you are all sons of God. That had to be encouraging to them. At this point, you know, they've got to be convicted that they've allowed these Judaizers to draw them away and distort the true gospel, that truly they have deserted God in a certain respect. And yet, Paul doesn't say they're unbelievers. Their faith hasn't gone. He's showing them, though, how they can lose the power of God and their presence of God in their lives when they embrace a false doctrine. But he says, look, here's the position. You're sons of God through faith in Christ alone and not as a result of your works. I mean, he says, for you all. Now, again, this isn't universalism here. He's not saying every man, but for those who have justified by faith. He says, you're all sons of God. Now, he knows he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles. The Judaizers have been trying to make this wedge between them, and he's saying, no, you are all sons of God, those who have been justified by faith. And you've outgrown your need for a tutor or a guardian. You have full rights as a son or daughter. Stott says this in his commentary, we are no longer minors under the restraint of a tutor, but we are sons of God, heirs of his glorious kingdom, enjoying the status and privilege of grown-up sons. And it's happened through faith in Christ. Sons of God. And they're going to live by faith, and they are enveloped in the life of Christ to do his will. It says in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who, what? Believe in his name. They're sons of God through faith. But it says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, this then is not referring to simply water baptism. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying what it represents. You're baptized in Christ. That's an inward reality of spiritual cleansing by faith. It's the sign and the seal of the union with Christ. He said it this way in Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. That picture, that spiritual reality of what baptism gives a picture of. And then verse 27 says, you have clothed yourself with Christ. That's where it's like being enveloped in Christ. MacArthur says, because believers are God's children and have the power and assurance of his indwelling spirit and are enveloped in the life of Christ, they should bring honor to his name in the way that they live. Okay, so now you see the place of works. The works are important for a believer. That's where James was saying, faith without works is dead. But where do works come in? They come in after salvation. You can't do good works before salvation. It's impossible. You have nothing. Everything you have at that point is like filthy rags. But there is a place for works. And it's when Paul said it this way. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the Judaizers make works necessary for salvation. Paul says works are the effects of saving faith, of being in Christ with the power and the assurance to imitate Christ's life. That's what we do. I love Philippians verse 2, verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as what? As lights in the world. Yeah, that's as a result of what God's done in you. Now, here's a verse that can be misused often, but here's the context of it, verse 28. So when Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, he's not exploding those roles. He's not superseding those roles. That's not the intent of what that says. What's the intent of that? He's saying, look, you're all equal. You're all one in Christ. We're all together. There's nobody that is to be treated with partiality. We're all one. We're all one in Christ. We're equal. We're unified. You see that? Not blowing up roles. You know, the Jews thought they were superior to the Gentiles. The free man thought he was superior to the slave. Men thought they were superior to the women. And Paul's saying, no, you're all equal and one in Christ. That, in fact, the sons of God belong to one family in Christ, and they're equal in their position with Christ. So the Judaizers wanted to maintain division between Jew and Gentiles and the church along racial lines. But united together in Christ unites believers with one another. It makes them equal. It makes them unified. Verse 29 says, and if you belong to Christ, you must belong to Christ for this, then you are Abraham's descendants. You know, Paul said this in Romans 9:7. If you belong to Christ, right? This is, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Did all of Abraham's descendants belong to Christ? They did not. There was many that rejected Christ. But nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of what? Children of the promise. Remember, the promise has priority. Children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. So then you are Abraham's descendants. We are the spiritual offspring of Abraham by being in Christ. We are heirs, those who receive something they have not earned. We're heirs according to the promise, the spiritual promise, of eternal salvation, blessings given to Abraham for all who belong to Christ. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if children, heirs. And if heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that together we might be glorified with him, which we are going to be. For those who are justified, sanctified, we will be glorified with Christ. sons of God are heirs to the promise of salvation. Stott says, we cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we have gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin and our condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ. All right, let's look at some application. Because if you've been listening to this lesson, you're sitting there and you're going, I have misunderstood the law. I thought I was keeping the law. I thought that God would see me as being a good person because I keep the law. Well, you haven't kept the law perfectly, and therefore you are still remain in your sin and under God's condemnation. And another one here, you may feel like, no, I know that I've sinned. I know that I'm condemned before God, but I don't see any way to him. I've done things that I don't think I could be forgiven for. Well, that's a lie too, because there's nothing that God can't forgive. If you come and cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've allowed the law to convict you of your sin. Now you need to cry out to God for forgiveness, to Jesus Christ the Savior. Mark 16:15 says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And you remember when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? They said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. For God did not send his Son to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Well, just as righteousness was credited to Abraham was permanent, so is the righteousness credited to us at salvation permanent as well. Guys, you know, we're not perfect. We're not completely stable in our response and obedience all the time. We still sin, but we don't lose our salvation. We have to come back and repent, right? 1 John 1:9 says, if we have sinned, what do? We confess our sin, and we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. But our salvation is permanent. Now we are in Christ. Our standing for God does not fluctuate with the inconsistencies of our daily obedience. But on the basis of the promise that he made before the law, God loves us with an unconditional love. Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. And I don't know how I can get through a lesson without this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him what? Who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might what? Become the righteousness of God in him. That's justification by faith. So, you're sons of God because he saved you by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. But you are a son of God in Christ, living by faith to do good works, right? And that's where Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see what? Your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Even following Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that what? That we would walk in them. Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Number 5, you are a son of God, and you belong to his family in unity and equality. Ephesians 2:19 says, so you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we might be called children of God, and such we are. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. Colossians 3:11, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all in all. And finally, you are a son of God, and you are an heir according to the promise. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our heart as a pledge. He's reminding these Galatians, and I'm reminding you, when you were saved, God gave you the Holy Spirit as a pledge. And you have the Holy Spirit residing in you as a pledge of the inheritance that is to come. He says in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, Lord, and how, Father, that you are such an amazing God, Lord, that you would give us a promise that, Lord, that you would send a Savior that would be a substitute for us on the cross, that would take the penalty for our sin. And Father, you sent a law that makes it clear to us that we are sinners, that we are completely separated from you, and that we are condemned in our and by our sin. But what a great work your Savior's done. Thank you, Jesus, for living a perfect life here on this earth, for going to the cross and taking our sin, that we might be justified by faith. Father, we're thankful for the receipt of this promise, which is permanent and unchangeable. Father, we're thankful that you have given us this promise that doesn't depend on us and our works, but Lord, depends on you and your faithfulness. But Lord, we do pray that as you have saved us, for those of us that have believed, that Lord, we pray that you help us to show these effects of saving faith in our lives, that in Christ we do good work and we accomplish your will. Father, we're thankful to be part of your family, to be your son. We pray we would help us to be unified and see one another in equality. And Lord, we are so thankful that you have made us heirs according to the promise, deposited the Holy Spirit within us, and given us the promise of eternal life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.